Any organization can be analyzed. Purpose. Thought I was going to draw a picture of you first. Function. Structure. Controlling forces. Purposes, subjective, what people think they are, objective, official, written. Statement of purposes by definition in this taxonomy. Functions are one, reason for being. Two, self-continuity. Three, auxiliary, or extra. Structure, same thing. Structure is any organization of matter. Time schedule, budget, organization chart, buildings, tools you use, activity schedule. It can be reason for being structures, self-continuity structures, and auxiliary structures. Controlling forces, a long, long list. I only want to deal with a few today. Controlling forces, the legal entity, a controlling document. We're talking of organization now. This would be the Constitution and bylaws or charter for most corporations and churches or associations. History, tradition, culture. I can go on to a long list. Organizational structure is the first application of this taxonomy, but you can apply it to yourself as an individual, which is an organization. And for some weeks, we've been defining Christianity on a philosophic basis. I set out to take 3 weeks maximum to do this, and it's going to take 3 months now, it looks like. As I lay a foundation this year for a self-study, if you will, of your own Christian life and experience and an understanding that sets you free. Free as only God and His Word can set you free. For whom the Son sets free is free indeed. To be and become what your Creator, and I can't feature a Christian not believing in a Creator. Well, that's assumed in this audience that your Creator, who created you, who's proven His love for you, who gave Himself for you, since Jesus was the creating voice, He certainly knows what's best for you and wants what's best for you. And thus, His purposes set you free to become what your Creator intended. Now, we've analyzed the Christian experience, but drawn a picture of you. Here it comes. The self riding in a half and half state, half submerged in the subconscious and the conscious. The subconscious dominated by the drives of human nature, this vessel in which our spirit and essential self dwells. These are the emotive units of our being, the emotive side of the nature, the I want dimension, influenced, affected, ideally controlled by the judicial side of our nature. It passes judgment on what I want to do in terms of what I ought to do, And if I'm in control, the executive side passes judgment and allows what I will do, and the world sees what's done. Now, as I've said, week after week, you come into this life pretty much a flathead, dominated by these urges of I want. You want what you want when you want it, scream and squall if you don't get it, but you encounter an other world. Others out here that don't necessarily enjoy you having what you want anytime you want it all the time. These are family, friends, school, church, government, gangs. No particular significance in putting them side by side. And then select others whose opinions of what you ought to do and be react to you just being yourself. The hippie movement said, I want, therefore I ought, therefore I will what I want, because I ought to have what I want. The rest of the world doesn't agree. And they begin to enforce with various methods their will of what you ought to do. And the personality begins to shape as you recognize what we've called a generalized other. More confusing in today's world than in previous generations, because the communications technology of today's world has mixed the cultures. And what used to be easy to assimilate as a generalized other is full of conflict. Obviously, it is not part of the generalized other yet of Los Angeles. The wants and desires of the crowd that's marching on Broadway that many of you noticed today, they have a select viewpoint they think is right, and they think that the generalized other of the town is not given it attention, and they're seeking to intrude that view into the wider frame of Los Angeles. On Easter Sunday, I expect to put an exhibit on display here of years of painting. The last year in particular that has had an outburst of painting that will surprise some of you. One of the paintings I've painted is a playoff of Jesse Jackson's Rainbow Coalition. He said when he was here, and I agree, that this church truly represents the Rainbow Coalition as he envisioned it, but society doesn't yet. It's a rainbow collision. And like no other city in the world, Los Angeles confronts that rainbow collision. But one of the paintings I'll put on display Easter Sunday as we fill the foyer and balcony and mezzanine and basement, and still probably we'll try to find space for the number of paintings we'll put on display, but one of them is entitled that, Los Angeles, the city of the rainbow collision. And I try to show that in art. It's hard to find a generalized other in Los Angeles that would match the generalized other of Hayes, Kansas. There is more uniformity, and it's more obvious when you get out of step. But as you grow up, you're going to feel the pressure of these generalized others. Now, for most people, you tend to grow up in a selective generalized of it. You're a member of a certain social level in Britain, for example. You are raised with a certain similarity of family values and same church associations, and if you go to boarding school, even though the girls in the boarding school have got their own little private generalized other, there is a certain uniformity of values that are to be adhered to if you're accepted in that society. You grew up in a Pentecostal church, that society is its own select society, and they have their generalized others. You don't find many churches like this one that says, we're committed to you working out your relationship with God between you and God with nobody else meddling. And again, I find people reacting to the strong authoritarian frame of the church itself by confusing it with other kinds of churches which intrude into every area of your life. This church functions like a university classroom. I teach. I don't hold your hand. I never miss your prayer requests. I don't pray in public because Jesus said don't do it. And sometimes I select out of the requests that come in certain ones that my own spirit feels an impetus to do this. And I call the whole worldwide audience to prayer on the matter. I've told you in regard to funerals, I'm here to develop your faith sufficient that you can stand at the funeral of your loved one and be an example of faith and courage and give the eulogy, as I did with my father. And you've heard it enough, you can turn to it yourself and say that Paul, when he wrote Timothy, said, the time of my departure is at hand, and used a word describing a ship laden for a journey, just getting started, not coming into rest, beginning what all life prepared one for. It's a beginning, not an end. Marriage? Listen, I told you, let the state do it. Send me your license, and I'll bless it. We don't do what the generalized other view says a church ought to do. We don't create monasteries from which you can escape society. I don't want a woman's missionary gossip society. I'm too smart to create an occasion for them all together at once like a bunch of hens and fly the pastor. I ain't stupid. Isolate the opposition. I grew up in the church. I'm a preacher's kid. I helped as the research director of the Committee on Advance reorganize the General Council of the Assemblies of God, preached the Wednesday night address on the meaning and message of the church that launched their 10-year program that made them the fastest growing denomination in America. I chaired the committee that reorganized Evangel College, their only liberal arts college, put it back on the track. Was the head of another denomination when elected pastor here. Retired voluntarily. With plaudits and praise, and the headquarters building bears my father's name in Dallas, Texas. I was consultant to 31 of the largest churches in America when I came here spent years overseas reorganizing 86 higher education institutions run by missionaries using this taxonomy considerably expanded to direct the changeover from missionaries to nationals. I've grown up in the church. And when elected pastor here, I announced, and I kept the faith, that I would not come to town to just build another church that you could go to because it was geographically convenient, another church that had the stamp of comfort on it, where you could come from some other denominational group and just sit down and everything's the same. I said, I've come to town looking for that uncommon man or woman that wants to find God's best and strive for it. And this church is like a university classroom. I am responsible to God, no one else, at the judgment seat of Christ, to which, if the scriptures be correct, and we certainly are committed to that position, we don't go to the white throne judgment. The white throne judgment described in the book of Revelation, the dead, small and great, come forth from the sea and from the grave, and the living at his coming, relying on their works, are judged at the white throne judgment, and they all fall short. And like it or lump it, Jesus spoke of hell with the same words of eternity that he spoke of heaven, and the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, those at the white throne judgment, not one, measured by their works, will make it. The dead, small and great, stand before God, it says, and the books are opened. And everyone is judged according to their works out of the books. And they fall short and are cast into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. We don't, those of us in Christ, go to that white throne judgment. That judgment fell on Jesus. He covered us, and though all have sinned, and Galatians 3 says as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law, and it's a blade falling. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse, he goes on to say, using a Greek word that means to pass out from underneath. We passed out from underneath the curse because he became a curse for us, standing in our place between us and that falling blade, and it fell on him. So we don't go to white throne judgment. We're not judged by our works. We're judged by his works, and his works were perfect. We're in him by faith. But we don't all just squeak into a cabin in the corner of glory land. There is a white throne judgment, what Paul calls to the Corinthians the Bema judgment seat, where we stand before the one who redeemed us. And the rewards of eternity are passed out, and they're not all the same. Heaven is not a homogenizing mixmaker. We are not all on the same standard. And there are no cabins in the corner of glory land. But at that judgment seat of Christ, only the under-shepherd, the domitar, the pastor, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher, and in this case, the pastoring teacher, I'm the only one that will stand at the judgment seat of Christ to give account for this congregation in the works we do together, for which I as pastor am assigned the responsibility. In administration, you never separate authority and responsibility. Authority is the right and capacity to offer. The capacity is God-given. The right is given by the legal entity. I'm the elected pastor here. Responsibility is the right and capacity to respond. Some have the capacity, don't have the right. Some have the right, don't have the capacity. Again, the right in a church given by the legal document. Now, the church that commits itself to function in this world in a state, and there are some states in the United States will not allow a church to incorporate because they feel it violates the Establishment Clause of the Constitution. California, one of the states that lets churches incorporate. For the church existed before the corporation, and the corporation is but a convenient entity by which the world in general can relate to this body formed and created by God through His Spirit. And the church, in order to relate, agrees to be bound by certain things, but in all church constitutions that I've seen in the evangelical frame, they also commit themselves to be bound by the Bible, which is the ultimate legal entity guiding the Christian or the church. And that Bible becomes the legal entity giving authority and responsibility, and within the perimeters of that word that is supreme, the state accepts the statement of purposes in the Constitution and bylaws, and it defines authority and responsibility. Only in those matters there are the togetherness church matters for which I'm responsible before God. That happens in this service. You're not going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ and give account for the attitude allowed to be expressed in the gathering where Jesus has promised, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. Now the fact that there's some who wander in that don't see the invisible presence. And those that want to count angels on the head of a pin and listen to their rhetorical gaseous bursts from the mouth may not think He's here. Everything I teach here is based on the resurrection proof. And once you cross that hurdle, there's no problem accepting God as Word, the same God who promised to raise up Jesus from the dead, the same God whose words hurl these universes into existence, said, and there must be a difference from omnipresence, which is the statement of faith that God through His Spirit is everywhere, a manifestation of His presence specifically and particularly as promised, where two or three are gathered together in His name, and that means there is a certain kind of presence of God not available to you when you're by yourself, but is there when at least two are gathered in His name. I'm responsible, not you, for how we act in the presence of such a one, invisible or not. I told you about my own joy at reading what they had to do to train media people in San Francisco before they allowed them into the presence of the Japanese ruler who came to visit once. We have Old Testament pictures of the terror that Esther had in that book of Esther, when the fate of the Jewish people hung in the balance because of an arrogant plutocrat named Haman. And Esther was the Jewish wife of the Persian king. And Mordecai said to her, but he asked her to go in and plead the case before the king. And she said, if I go into his presence without his permission, if he doesn't raise the scepter and indicate allowance, I'll be put to death. Mordecai said to her, you've come to the kingdom for this hour. And she said, which makes her the hero and the basis for one of the great feasts of Orthodox Jewry. If I die, I die. And she entered in. The point to this message is that power of life and death. Gave a reverence coming into that earthly, tyrannical king's presence. Jesus said, don't fear those who can destroy the body. Rather, he that can destroy both body and soul in hell. We have an irreverent generation raised to worship nothing but ourselves. My job, not yours. You're going to stand before God and give account for how people act in His house. You're not going to stand before God and give account for how the people are allowed to carry out His work. That's me. I'm responsible. Therefore, I offer. If I take responsibility, I offer. You take responsibility for the rest of your life, for your marriage, for your family, for your home, for your work ethic, for your choice of career, for your day-to-day decisions. Those are your choices. And I am a pastor who never wants to meddle. But you want to know those matters. I'm not your judge in your personal life. That's why I say, anybody can come to this church. Send me every sinner in town. Those are the ones I want. I'm not transplanting saints. If they're comfortable, leave them alone. I don't want them in here with their baggage of traditions. I'm looking for the publican that prays, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't want the Pharisees here that say, I thank my God I'm not like this man. I don't meddle with your personal life and I don't judge you. You are not going to judge me in my personal life. You have a right to an opinion and to judge what I say about God's Word and check it out. Please do. That's why we make the manuscripts so available out there. And I never preach a truth that I don't bridge it from book to book and verse to verse, what I call the repeatables of God. So you've got abundant opportunity to check it out. You judge me whether or not I protect the rights of God and reverence in His presence in this house. And I hope you judge those who don't. You have a right to judge my personal life. None of your business. Between me and God. And more than Miriam and Aaron had a right to judge Moses. Or Ham had a right to judge Noah. I stand before the chief shepherd one day, in not too distant eternity. And we'll give account for my charge and my faithfulness to His Word. I'm ready. I have been faithful and I intend to stay faithful. That's why this series is so important to me as we go into the next double decade of ministry, should Jesus tarry. This is not my church or your church. The church consists of all these people caught in this conflict and in the grips of Satan and his minions that we wrestle against. That the minute you break free from the sea of normal human behavior, dead in trespasses and sins, Satan begins to attack. And this generalized other out here that feels comfortable in its position begins to attack also. This diagram that I've overworked these few weeks puts you in a position as you grow up of acceptance with some group. We're not alone. And the pressure is not just feelings, I want. But there is also that transcendental side of our nature that can objectify and see ourselves as an object and pass judgment on our behavior, that has an incurable urge to be accepted. We're lost, really. Lost, driven out of the garden. Eden means heart of God, separated from the source of life and the creator of our destiny. And as Reinhold Niebuhr has isolated those traits of human nature which are common, the need to feel forgiven, the need to feel accepted, the sense of oughtness that must feel that what you do is right. We have this insatiable urge to be accepted. And if we're going to say, well, I'm turning my back on all this generalized other, I'm not going to do what they want, and I become a rebel. It's amazing how rebels find rebels, so they can mutually pat one another on the back for being right in their rebellion. No one has a sense of belongingness and acceptance more than gang members. The epitome of antisocial behavior, except within their own group, where acceptance is paramount and rejection of all others will cause them to shoot a rival gang member for simply being in their territory. Everybody wants to be accepted. You choose between, if you've got feelings, that's just releasing to the urges. But acceptance brings in oughtness, and you somewhere will isolate a frame of reference that's most important to you. The generalized other is the way most society through history has affected its ongoing people. They build schools. The schools are supposed to perpetuate the general values of society. When I was doing my doctorate at Stanford, it was just really reaching the national debate of whether or not schools that are paid for by the families and taxpayers who send their kids to school with the expectancy that their kids will be prepared for life in the same value system that they have. The debate was reaching national levels when I was at Stanford. Are schools morally allowed to reconstruct society? They're paid by society to perpetuate the values of society. And then you have professors who decide that their role is to change society and reconstruct it in some new image, and reconstructionism in education began to flower, particularly with John Dewey's experimentalism, until we've had the backlash now in this generation, or this decade, of parents suddenly discovering that their kids are coming home, not trained the way they thought they should be trained. And there's now the urge for private education that the values of the parents get imposed instead of some reconstruction of your children by some outside frame of reference that's working on their brain and giving them a different set of values than what you wanted them to grow up with. Or they can get it at random in their friends and society. Somewhere you grow up and you internalize from all these conflicting frames your value system. Maybe you just took it like a set of glasses your granddad wore, or you worked it out. And if you're a moral person, as I've been saying each week, you then will execute what's in conformity with your viewpoint of good and bad, and you'll turn down, at least when people are looking, those urges that don't conform to the value system you've adopted, and you execute as a moral person behavior in conformity with the values it internalized, and the world sees, and if your actions conform to their viewpoint, they say, good, give you a plus. If you're a fundamentalist Christian and your behavior doesn't violate their list of negatives, they don't have too much, you know, most fundamentalists are just nothing except critics. They only do one thing, judge. The rest of their religion is don't do. There's a lot of don't do this, don't do that, don't do this other. It's nothing. And if you are growing up and adopting that frame, fundamentalism, because you put that little list of rules inside you as the criteria of being a Christian, and you don't violate any of them, you may beat the shahali out of the urges down here. And as long as this is all done over here in a secret box, watch it. If you would not do that, they wouldn't know what I'm talking about. Everything is turned back and you become a big blob of nothingness, then you get the approval of this fundamentalist and they give you a plus. You see, most religion, as I've said, is ritual, rules, law, legalism, or creed. As long as you believe right, go through certain worship modes, ritual, dead ritual, or even ritual with some feeling, and live within a perimeter of a code of rules, you're going to be accepted as a Christian. The tragedy is when you have been brainwashed into believing that conformity to ritual, rules, law, and creed is going to satisfy the ultimate frame of reference, God. You see, He has a viewpoint. God has a will. He didn't create us, as the ultimate intention people said. God did not create man, so man would sin, fall off the track, so God would have something to do to redeem him and get him back up here. And our whole purpose, once we have been redeemed from going astray, is to sit here and help him pull the rest of the people that went astray up, because there's nothing to do beyond getting saved. I've been to churches like that. There are churches all over America. Everybody goes to church is there for one purpose. They're going to hear the sermon they've heard a thousand times. And there's some strangers will come in and they got a victim for the day. When I traveled, I used to visit churches occasionally, and I'd always create a stir. Because when I went in, must be something about me that looks sinful. They had a victim for the day. In I came. And I could just feel, though, there's something about their body language. I'd go in, sit near the back, and I'd feel, though they were looking straight ahead, their whole body really turned like this. And they were just, we got one today. I mean, the preacher's got a reason for being here. So the sermon is to the end, then the altar call. And everybody else is okay. I mean, they've gone through the little ritual, and they've recited the little 10 things after the personal soul winner. They got the right creed. They haven't done anything during the week that their fellow Christians have caught them doing. So they look like they've kept the rules. And now there's only one target for the preacher, and that's me. To get saved. And then everybody bows their head, and because I don't raise my hand wanting to get saved, the whole church, they keep pounding a little more and pray, and finally somebody will come over and say, would you like me to go forward with you? And I just love to say, I used to love to leer at him and say, to do what? all the things that you have wanted to say to Sister Sal. On occasions, I've leaned over and said, may I say something first? And then they would blanch, and I would walk out. I hate hypocrisy, even stupid hypocrisy, that honestly believes they're as perfect as they are. I hate hypocrisy. And this kind of Christianity is what I came to stand against. God has a viewpoint. God has uttered his viewpoint. God, the Word that was facing God in eternity and could tell us all we need to know about God, turned from God eternal, struck a tent in human flesh, became Jesus of Nazareth. Thus he became, from the eternal Word, he became the living Word, and became, as he preached it, the spoken Word. Those who heard him have reduced it down through inspiration and Holy Spirit guidance to the written Word, which has stood the test of time and scholarship. And I'm not talking about biblolatry that worships every jot and tittle of the King James as though it was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, but scholarship that recognizes God eternal moved into a tent of human flesh, stamped as a proof coin, God's image, and uttered God's Word, all that we need to know about God for eternal salvation. And I got a mind and eyes and scholarship and manuscripts and 2,000 years of attacks have not broken apart the main message of this book, and I can go to it. It's my job to communicate it. And God's Word must pierce like a sword that pierces to the joint and marrow. Every viewpoint must be brought before. Thus saith the Word of God. And not only did he give his Word, called the Bible now, he gave to the church pneumata, gifted ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the completing, perfecting of the saints, to quote from Ephesians, to the work of the ministry, till we all come to a unity of the faith, not some generalized other unity, till we all come to a unity of the faith, till we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man, the one who brought God's Word into human nature and expressed it on the streets where ordinary people live, till we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. And as you get to know that man, his use of the Old Testament stamps authority on certain books above other books. His use of the Septuagint gives a veracity to the fullness of time when God sent his Son forth, when a language more perfect and precise than any other known language ruled the minds of men. For that we can thank Alexander the Great, how God entered into even his conquering life that began as a general when he was 16. But he united the world and Hellenized it in the Middle Eastern area until Greek dominated, and that was the spoken Word and written Word from which we can draw with more precision the mind of God and its meaning than any other language ever gracing the lips of mankind. And the Domata is given by God through the Holy Spirit to perfect or complete, equip, bring to fullness and their measure of usefulness to God through the Word, the saints, which are all of you who have given yourself to God for his use, which is the meaning of the church. The Domata is your scriptural guide. Then dominate your personal life. He is to bring you to a knowledge of the perfect man. He's not your financial counselor. He's not your health advisor. He's not your determiner of marriage choice. He doesn't make your business decisions for you. He doesn't interfere with your personal life. He doesn't even tell you whether or not you're saved or not. He doesn't save you. He takes the saints and stands in awe with the recognition that he is God's instrument and you are to view him as God's gift on one criteria only, that he perfects the saints. Sorry, you're not supposed to perfect him. The domata is God's problem. Now, most people feel how little faith they have in God because they can't really believe that God can take care of a domata. Well, what's good for the goose, good for the gander? You let God take care of me then. I am. What's the matter with you? When did I last? When did I last call you at home and say, I'm a little offended at the women you're seeing? When have I called you at home and said, your choice of men sucks? You think I don't have opinions like that? Look, I see you come and go here. My job is to enlighten God's Word. What I fight all the time is this generalized other out here that have defined a more convenient to them role for the clergy. Or what's worse, clergy who have redefined their role. I got one function. God defined it. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry, is the literal, till we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man. We all come to a unity of the faith, to a knowledge of the perfect man, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature Christ. God wants little Christ. That's what a Christian is. He wants little Christ. That's what he wants. All of these want little replicas, listen close, little replicas of themselves. That's what they want. If you were of the world, whichever one of these generalized other groups you belong to, and I can narrow it down to any society, plumbers, truck drivers, accountants, lawyers, doctors, models, actresses, actors, some mini society within the whole society. And we're talking about God's plan. I'm not talking about ethics. Ethics is an agreed upon standard out here, and that's okay. And ethics that's based upon some understanding of God's standards of rightness will be better than random ethics. But don't ever confuse ethics with righteousness. Don't ever think ethics will get you to heaven. Those going to heaven that have any of God's life activating their behavior are going to do okay in the ethic category. But ethics don't get you to heaven. Doesn't mean ethics are bad, ethics are good. Ethics lets you survive with respect and with a degree of rightness from the human standpoint of being approved as good behavior. Ethics will get you by down here. It won't buy you a quarter inch of real estate in eternity. Only righteousness gets you there. And the only righteousness, according to God's Word through His Bible, is that which represents an outbreak on the stage of history of God's own nature, and it'll always have that Greek root in it, dike, to indicate that it's God's own nature breaking forth on the stage of history. Now, salvation, soterion is the word, is an event and a process. It has a beginning and a completion in eternity. Soterion means, simply defined, as I've said it three different times in this series, being all and becoming all that you were intended to be and become. God, who created us, unleashes by breathing into Adam, and Adam becomes a living soul, a potential for eternity. And becoming all that God intended is what salvation is. So carry on. It has to start with the burden being lifted. And like the Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's classic, he goes to the door where he sees the light and the burden falls off his shoulders. Because no matter what has influenced your behavior, no matter how high on the ethical list, no matter how approved in your society, no matter how much better by human comparison your performance may be above someone else, even if you grew up in a church where you learned how to act like the Lord before you ever knew of His existence or ever met Him, no matter what the behavior, it's sin by the Bible definition. Because the Bible defines sin, hamartia, falling short. To fall short, you must fall short of something. And the Bible clearly says all have, hamartia, short fallen, and they have come short of the glory of God. Jesus, Hebrews 1 declares, is the outraying of the doxa, the outraying of the glory of God. He's the proof coin stamped in human flesh. You want to know what God looks like expressed in human nature? Study Jesus. And as you study it, all come short. No one ever stepped from a position so high to a position so low to do his Father's will. No one ever gave up so much to die as he died unjustly. No one ever obeyed. If you had, you wouldn't be here. No one ever obeyed the will of the Father more than he, or as much as he, to death. He delivered us from the fear of death. You don't die out of the presence of God. If you're a Christian, it's a beginning into his arms. He who had never known separation from God's presence dies the object of his wrath, not just the natural death, but the spiritual that brought forth the plaintive cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me? My Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" By that standard, anybody who honestly looks at Jesus cannot say your life matches his in obedience to God. All have sinned. If you look at the law, which was an abstract outbreak on the stage of history of God's standard, it required personal, perpetual perfection. You had to do it. There couldn't be a gap of even a second in your lifetime. Ignorance was not an excuse. The law was the law. You fall short, you fall short. God's judgment, though the generalized others will lower the standard, God's standard is so high, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And the accuser of the brethren out here, who's Satan, will challenge God's integrity, who said, "For sin comes death," without God's word on the negative side being kept, there's no assurance of God's word on the positive side. If he fails his word when it's painful to him, how can we count on his word? "For sin comes death,"
Therefore,
death had to result. But he began rolling the pattern in shadow through this Old Testament book, the principle of vicarious sacrifice, the details of requiring the sacrifice be perfect and pure and clean. And all of those pictures. Sometimes it would take two to make the point, like the cleansing of the leper, where leprosy was seen as a type of sin, and it took two doves, one to die and one to be released to fly free, to portray the whole act of Christ in death and resurrection. But all those Old Testament pictures were shadows pointing to a substance where, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, not just to reveal God, which He could have done without dying, not just to be the Word of God incarnate in flesh, and not just to fulfill the law, that we might see what it looks like fulfilled in human flesh. He came to kin Himself with us to fulfill God's other word of the kinsman redeemer as the only means of salvation, to open the door of this salvation path, to redeem us as our kinsman redeemer. He offered Himself, and the law that was incarnate in Him died on that tree, that handwriting of ordinances, as the Colossian letter puts it, is blotted out that held us in captivity. He seized the keys of death, hell, and the grave that would hold us in fear and be used of Satan. He set us free of the consequences of all our sins, past, present, and future. They were all laid on Him. The veil was broken or torn apart from top to bottom to symbolize now there is access, not just from us to God, God to us, without compromising His integrity, because the price was paid, our sins are covered. God can now relate to us without compromising His Word, and can come into us with His Spirit, and can take us as we are. We have to clean the house for the King. The King comes in and begins His cleansing work, and now a new righteousness is available. The righteousness of faith, a new way of coming to God that is not demanding perfection, not demanding that our behavior measure up to anybody's standard, not even His, in the legal sense. That's been removed. The old handwriting, I repeat the New Testament phrase, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailed to the tree, the law died. And the fundamentalist preacher cannot resurrect it. The law is dead. It has no hold on me. Don't bring it into my presence. I have no love for it. I'm glad it's gone. It's gone forever. I don't have to obey the law. The law of Sinai. I'm not in bondage to it anymore. I'm not married to that husband. But good, but couldn't bend to help me without compromising itself. The law was fulfilled, thus it can pass away. It was nailed to the cross, as well as my sins being laid on Him. And a new day dawns until God now can come into us. His life, He takes us for faith. And all I have to will to do is to trust Him. As David said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. I can start my work in Scripture not looking for those legal things that condemn, that's dead. Looking for the promises that are eternal. I know the difference between a promise and a law laid on my shoulder as a burden. I know how to read. I know that I'm dealing now with a living person that is at my side because He promised to be there. I know I'm dealing with a living person who said He'd never leave me nor forsake me. And I know I'm dealing with a living person who has promised if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He didn't say I had to confess them to anybody but Him. Get out of that booth with that shadowy guy on the other side that's just as big a sinner as you. You don't have to do penance for your sins. He did it. All our sins, past, present, and future, were laid on Him. Now all I have to do is start with a promise. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The message I will preach again this year, a bruised reed shall He not break, the smoking flax shall He not quench. I'm dealing with a person who not only died for my sins, rose to claim me. He has an opinion, and He has promised if I'll trust Him and live trusting Him, He will put me in Christ, seated at His right hand, take my intent as though it were Christ's performance, only as long as it's mixed with faith. Remember that. As long as I'm faithing, He will take my intention as though it were Christ's performance. And I use the illustration over and over. He will look at me as long as the connection of faith is there. Whatever your past, whatever problems you bring, this very day, you can always start over. As long as the tug is on you that shows the Holy Spirit is still pulling you, you then can plug into God by trust. There is some promise of His book that fits your circumstance. And it is denied by your circumstance. You have the choice. You plug in with faith, and He then looks at you, covered by Christ, takes your intent as though it were Christ's performance. But He's not going to leave us in that shadowy, unreal world forever. So tarry on. Starts at that moment when by faith we accept His promise and we are covered by Christ's act of redemption and we are viewed as seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But we're still here, rolling along with all these pressures. The devil squeezing out here and all these opinions squeezing over there. He does another thing. When we connect by faith, He not only puts us in Christ, He puts Christ in us. That's that little blue dot I put here every Sunday. Just as real as the air we breathe, more so, the rocket force that propels a rocket past gravity into orbit, He puts in us a deposit of Himself, formed in His own likeness, and staying there long enough, it will bear fruit. The fruit of righteousness, which is the outworking of His nature, will come out, not cause. And again, I use the illustration, I don't go to an apple tree and shake it and say, bear apples. If it's a good apple tree with the right juices in it, it'll bear fruit. You get the juice of the Holy Spirit, the substance of His nature. Maintain it long enough, it's going to affect you. But because God does not want to destroy our individuality, but works with it, we've got all these drives. And we've got all these fixed opinions. And we've got these controlling forces of tradition and the unknown rules of behavior that we've absorbed over the years are rather unwritten. And we've got a history of Christianity's performance and experts on it who immediately, the minute that the news is out, you're paying attention to God. Here come the vultures with their chainsaws and their axes and their hammers and their pliers to shape us. The newborn Christian is but a new victim now to be shaped in their image. God wants us shaped in His image. And this mind has to be suddenly redrawn. We have to put every thought into captivity and subject it to, thus saith the word of the Lord, and every thought out here has to be put into captivity. And God's word through His book, taught by the Domata, you better find one that teaches you. Better find one that your spirit bears witness with His spirit. And those that God has chosen before the worlds were formed have got an inbuilt system of recognizing truth when it's first heard. And your spirit will bear witness with his spirit. And many of you have had the experience of having a word of God that you've known about, maybe read as you read the Bible through, went right by it, and suddenly a domiton of the inspiration of the Spirit opens it up. He doesn't tell you he's got any special revelation from God. He just opens it up. And then you say, well, that's it. Why didn't I see it? You're not domiton. And that gift maketh room for him. God gives the inspiration. And you find one that does that for you. If you're going to a church pastored by someone who does everything except that, you're making your own bed in hell. The domitar perfects the saints by bringing you the knowledge of the perfect man, which gives a unity of faith and gets this mind straightened out into God's ways so that your mind and will can cooperate between the urges of the Holy Spirit and the urges that come simply from the flesh, simply from the devil, or from these other generalized others. Now the church takes each of these individuals. And as we have to deal with the warfare of these urges that want their own way, the church is also an organization like this that has a subconscious mind, which is every one of these total selves born into the kingdom who begin to participate in any church organization. As we have all these urges wanting their way and making the self in captivity, each individual member of a church organization is like one of these urge sinners who want their way. And the domitar functions here to bring these individual attitudes, cultural wishes, preferences, historical traditions into conformity to thus saith the Word of God for the purpose of the church, not what each of these thinks subjectively ought to be the purpose of the church. I wish the clock would stop when I'm on this subject, but it won't. You now know where I finally have come to draw this picture of the church next Sunday as I take this lesson forward, and I'm finished for the day. I want you to know God's word, the biblical way, does not condemn all these human urges as bad. What it condemns is when it becomes corrupt and deceiving and makes the self the slave of these urges. As long as we master the urges, and they're under our control, instead of like an alcoholic or a drug addict or a sex pervert, we're a slave and have brought the self destined to be brought into eternity and developed along the full path of salvation. To make it a captive to these urges is to prostitute the eternal self. It's not to be a slave to these human viewpoints. It's to get a passion to conform the mind, so that when we have the Spirit of Christ, we have the mind of Christ, until the mind and the Spirit together can join in what God approves. Your reason for being is this saving purpose. Your reason for being is to fulfill God's purposes in your life. Self-continuity, as long as we're tacked onto this body, is a part of life, and God's not against it. He created us with our urges and pleasures. He does not want unwilling slaves. He wants volunteers. Even in the tithing principle, the teachers of his ownership, he wants us to keep a portion much larger that he promises to bless, that makes it worth more than 100% after we've recognized his ownership. He just wants us to understand He's the master. He created us not just to fall that he might save us, but he saves us to get us on the track of completing what God intended us to become in eternity. And the church is the primary instrument to clarify those roles for you as individuals. That's my subject next Sunday. It's offering time now. And I hope you'll be here next Sunday. Hold of God's unchanging hand. I'll be looking at you this week. I hope you'll be sitting there doing your part with me. Keep Operation Andrew going. Be here next Sunday.